Well, Father, we are conscious of our infinite need of grace, so that this time is not expended in vain. So we do call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ to meet with us as we are here by choice to gather unto you, and that you would make a greater place for the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives until we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and be filled unto all the fullness of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 1 and verse 7, referring to the first three offerings, which are sweet savor offerings. Verse 7, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. So I want you to be thinking about fire today. How much fire, term fire and burning, is used in the Bible? It's a very significant theme. We know that the final destiny of those who are lost will be the lake of fire which burns forever. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever before the angels and the Lamb. And by the way, in that picture, that description, as it is seen in the book of Revelation, all the angels are rejoicing because of this. In other words, they're normal when they see the justice of God. There's no shrinking back and wondering, well, you know, how could a loving God do this? And so as you read in this passage, which is a foreshadowing of Christ as a burnt offering, Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire, is on the altar. Its entrails, however, its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The last two, which are sin offering, trespass offerings, they're not sweet savor, they're not soothing there, because they're directed towards sin. These first three are directed towards God. It's the sacrifice of Christ and his person to God. Verse 13, it is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. An offering by fire. When you look at the history of God's people and their descent into slavery and sin, we see God answers by fire. Just a few verses that define that scourge and that discipline. You could go through the prophets and see it's used many, many, many times. We can't look at all of them, but we can look at a few. Isaiah chapter 4. This is, of course, in the context of the first three chapters of Isaiah, of God's judging the children of Israel for their idolatry and their departure from the Lord. So God is confronting his covenant people through the prophet Isaiah and compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, corrupt. Their whole corporate identity is like one massive wound from head to feet. Yet they're still practicing religion. And so, and God will answer that in terms of a judgment upon that nation, and of course with reference to the northern kingdom. Assyria was his instrument of indignation. Isaiah chapter 10, you can see that this was his hammer, this was his instrument. And the Syrians were equal to or worse than the Russians and the Chinese in their manner of dealing with their captives. So when that discipline comes, we see both in the near view and ultimately in, of course, the great and terrible day of the Lord, Isaiah 4, we see, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day. In other words, because there's so many that are dead, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. We won't be a burden. Only let us be called by your name. Just let us, you know, let us be married to you and take away our reproach. In that day, a branch will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the whole earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. That's a remnant, survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left, again, a remnant, in Zion, and remains, again, a remnant, in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Well, how did that happen? Well, what passes through the fire and survives is holy. It's holy. It's holy to the Lord's. There's nothing of self. There's nothing eyes turned to self. It's all for the Lord, like Jesus Christ, a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Nothing for himself, everything for the Lord. It will come about that day when he who is left, a remnant, and he who remains in Jerusalem, we call holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. That means there's a remnant. There's a book of remembrance written. We see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, for those that are represent that remnant. Notice, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit, here it is, of burning. Burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day and even smoke and brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy that will be in the day of the Lord inaugurating the coming of Jesus Christ. And it will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge of protection from the storm and the rain. God has a plan for his remnant. There's so many that I'm just going to look at a few. In Isaiah 10, very familiar. This is in the context of Assyria as God's hammer and judgment against Israel. In that context, God is going to judge the Assyrians eventually. We see that in Isaiah 10, verse 16, and Isaiah 37 through 39. He does destroy them, 185,000 Assyrians. It says in verse 16, under God's glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Under his glory, a fire will be kindled. And the light of Israel will become a fire. There will be a remnant will come forth, and his Holy One a flame. His Holy One is Jesus Christ. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest, that is Assyria, and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of the forest will be small in number. That is, the mighty stout warriors and the men of Assyria will be reduced to nothing. They'll be insignificant when God sueth them. And he will use Babylon as his instrument of judging. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those who of the house of Israel who have escaped, again the remnant, will never again rely upon the one who struck them, whether it's making an alliance with Assyria or making an alliance with Egypt. But they will truly rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. This goes right through into the tribulation period, preparation for the second advent of Christ. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. The overflow is the remnant. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now, if you just place in there the book of Hebrews, and the context of the book of Hebrews is if you do not make the transition from all that represents the shadows and everything that are the symbols of Christ and his suffering, his sacrifice, and you don't come into the reality, and that includes clinging to the temple, clinging to the priesthood, you'll be destroyed by fire. And Christians are being warned in Hebrews, not unbelievers. Christians are being warned in Hebrews. If you don't separate from that external religion of Judaism, you too will be destroyed by fire. Not loss of salvation. Historical judgment, a visitation that will mean the destruction and the loss of your life, Christian. If you don't transition from that which represents the old covenant to the new covenant, you're going to die. And so we see this shaking that is promised to those Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And we'll see the use of fire. Isaiah 37, another reference to the judgment. Actually, I left out Isaiah 6. Let's read Isaiah 6 because it's, of course, talking about a remnant in the midst of God's judgment upon the nation, as God is warning through his prophet Isaiah, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, that is in the land of Israel, as after the judgment. It will again be subject to burning. Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 6 and verse 13. Isaiah 6 and 13. So there will be a tenth portion in it. A tenth is a tithe. God's judgment through the Assyrians, and then through the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, there will be a tithe. A tithe went back under Zerubbabel to the land after the 70 years. There will be a tenth portion in it, a tithe, a remnant, and it will again be subject to burning. That would be 70 AD, and then, of course, prior to the second coming of Christ, prophetically speaking. Like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. So the stump is a remnant. Now watch this. The holy seed is its stump. So what survives the fire? Holy seed. Isaiah 37:30. And he's, of course, addressing the raging of Assyria and the Rabshakeh as they surround Jerusalem, threaten its destruction. Hezekiah is the king. And so Isaiah is encouraging the king and the people that he's made threats, that he's going to destroy you, but I've taken note of his blasphemy, and I'm going to deal with the situation. Don't worry about it. In other words, he says, through the prophet Isaiah, to the king of Assyria and his commanding general, verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. That's called hubris. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I'll on your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. And the king did that after 185,000 of his soldiers were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you, Isaiah. This will be Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah and the people of that generation. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, even though this judgment is coming, I made provision for a remnant. And the surviving remnant of the house of Israel shall again take root downward. That's the cross. Always the cross. You can't take root downward without the work of the cross. And bear fruit upward. That's resurrection. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, that is, those who escape. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The Lord is very committed to a remnant. But what is that remnant? A holy seed. And what is the holy seed? The result of fire. Comes out of fire. So we see the children of Israel in Babylon in this article we'll read. It's a foreshadowing of that remnant in the tribulation that will pass through fire. It's a type of the children of Israel who will pass through the great and terrible day of the Lord and survive, a remnant, like 144,000, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord, who was obviously the supreme sacrifice, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've looked at this recently, and we'll just read it again in Luke 22. He's in the garden. He's surrounded by the temple police, and the priests, the officers of the temple, that is the temple police. They're there to arrest him. Luke 22:52. The elders, that is the religious and political civil leaders of the Sanhedrin, says in verse 52, they'd come against him. And Jesus asked the question, have you come out with swords and with clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. They tried, but he'd escape out of their midst. But as the margin said, this is your hour in the power of darkness. So he's delivered up through the hands of a godless man by God the Father on the cross. God the Father delivered him up to death. The human agents were the Romans and the Sanhedrin. And he was offered up as a whole burnt offering. And as he was heading for Jerusalem, and they were all wailing and weeping as he was going to his crucifixion, in Luke 23, verse 27, I don't know what it is, I have these allergies. Verse 27, Luke 23, as he's going to the cross. And they were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus said, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, 70 AD. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall upon us, and to the hills, cover us. Now that takes us into the great and terrible day of the Lord. Telescopes. For if they do these things in me, the one full of life, the green tree, what will happen in the dry? full of religion, the dry being Judaism, that never transferred from the old covenant and the shadows to the spiritual reality and blessings of the new covenant and the fulfillment of all the types and shadows in the person of Jesus Christ. They wanted to cling to something they could see with their five senses. In Hebrews chapter 6, in view of the transcendent blessings of the new covenant, the superiority of Christ over angels, the fact that his priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, better sacrifice, better things have come all the way through. And God's people, they were to pay closer attention to what they've heard, Hebrews 2, lest they should drift away from it. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. That's not a born-again salvation. This is a deliverance from the old to the new. It's a provision to come out of Adam, and that law addresses Adam. The law is the strength of everything that defines what Adam is. Sinful in every way. You shall be holy even as I am holy. That's what the law says. What does Adam produce? Wood, hand, stubble. There's no hope. So Jesus Christ is the substitute, comes to the cross, not only dies for our sins on the cross as a substitute, but he is our representative and identification with the first Adam. He goes to the cross, crucified, buried, and he takes with him into the grave Jew, Gentile, the whole Adamic race, crucified, put to death, and buried. Comes out of the grave, he's not a Jew, he's not a Gentile. He's the head of a new race, 1 Peter 2:9. He's the head of a new nation, which is neither a Jew or Gentile nation. The church is a nation. It has its own constitution, has its own race, it has its own separate new creation identity. A royal priesthood. And for this dispensation, the church replaces Israel. Does that mean we believe in replacement theology? Yes and no. Yes, the church replaces God's purpose for Israel during this time of their dispersion. We not only take their place, but we transcend everything that identifies who we are as a part of that mystery plan, that secret plan. And then when the church is removed, God's plan will be activated again for Israel. So we're not replacement theology in terms of the church is forever the replacement of Israel. That is heresy. Israel will be the head of the nations. The church won't be the head of the nations. Jesus Christ is head over all rule, authority, and principality and power in the heavenly sphere over Israel and the nations in the millennium. So we see here the privileges and what Jesus Christ has obtained for us through his death, and how everything is to be subjected to man in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's not earthly. It has nothing to do with the temple in Jerusalem. Has nothing to do with Judaism. Has nothing to do with living under the Ten Commandments or going to the temple and offering sacrifices. It's a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle. Consider his first advent ministry. Why did he come? He came to none of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's the sent one of God. First advent ministry, the apostle. And high priesthood. High priest, that's who he is now, at the right hand of the Father, on behalf of his new covenant people. So there's the complete superiority and privilege of who we are in relation to him as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Superior to Moses, superior to Melchizedek. In 5:11, concerning him, we have much to say about who Jesus is as the antitype and the fulfillment of that which is Melchizedek, who is a Gentile priest in Canaan that Abraham submitted to. Concerning him, we have much to say, Hebrews 5:11. And it is hard, difficult to explain, since you have become dull, insensitive of hearing. Your spiritual life, you do not have the capacity to hear these things. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, which means contrary to those who say the book of Hebrews is written to those who are going along with salvation, like the hyper-Calvinists, but they weren't really saved, that's nonsense. By the time you ought to be teachers and you're not saved, give me a break. I mean, that's not the issue, to be a teacher if you're not saved. So they had to be believers if they should be teachers by now. You have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs, the basics of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they're obviously Christians. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, habituated, for he is an immature babe. So they're very religious, want to cling to the old covenant, and still babes. Still clinging to that which represents the five senses of their religion. Living out of the outer man. Solitude is for the mature. The spiritual man. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. In contrast to the babe carnal Christians, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Some people don't even care. Therefore, leaving the basics, the ABCs, which in the old covenant was a shadow, you leave the shadows by moving on to the reality. Therefore, leaving the ABCs, the basic foundational teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. That isn't what the Greek says. Allow God to carry you along to maturity. He is the guide. He's the one that's leading many sons to glory, Hebrews 10. Passive voice. He's the subject. Allow Him to bear you along. Just like in Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He bears up subject the entire universe by the word of His power. Allow the one who bears up the entire universe by the word of His power bear you up and carry you along to maturity. He'll do His part. But you got to let go. You got to leave behind anything that has to do with shadows, types, and figures that is just in the mere appearance of Christ, Judaism, and come all the way into the spiritual reality and fulfillment of that which is provided for you under the new covenant. Let Him bear you along to maturity, not the laying again of a foundation of repentance from dead works. That is, trying to please God through keeping the law and of faith towards God. Of instruction about baptisms, what the Greek says. There's more than one baptism. Washings, baptisms. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all basics, foundational. And this we will do, if there's enough time. If 70 AD doesn't hit before you have made your spiritual recovery. If you haven't repented. Of what? Religion. Living the outer man. Coming out of Adam into Christ. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've heard the truth, they've known the epinosis knowledge of God, they've been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's resurrection life. It means they're born again. And then to fall away because of persecution which is coming to America. Then to fall away, what is that? Go back, in this case, Hebrew Christians going back to Judaism, going back to temple worship. And then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Not since, but the participle is like this. So long as, or while, temporal participle, while they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. You go back to the temple and the priests take the offering. And you offer up this sacrifice that points to Christ and what you're saying. The real Messiah hasn't come and died for your sins. You're going back prior to the coming of Christ and you're offering this sacrifice as if He hasn't come and died for your sins. You step back into the shadow and gave up and you let go of the reality, Christ who has already come. Crucify yourself, the Son of God, putting Him to open shame. What you're saying is He didn't really die on the cross. You see? See the blasphemy of people who have shelter in religion? Because to be identified, to go back to the temple, it's faith there. The Roman accepted the Jewish religion, but it said that Christianity was a maverick, offshoot, a heresy, a cult. We need to wipe it out. It's an offshoot of Judaism and troublemakers. So under persecution, they can go back to Judaism and escape the opprobry and that suffering of being identified with those that are separated from Judaism. Well, here's the illustration. The ground that drinks the rain, that's the whole book of Acts, that's the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, giving truth of the reality of Christ and the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is tilled. The Trinity, the ground, the Jewish people that have come to Christ, the Hebrew Christians, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So as a people, in 70 AD, those who were Christians that went back to Judaism were burned. And it's no figure. They were burned. Titus burned the temple. People were burned alive. The majority of them were probably unbelieving Jews. But those who didn't heed the warning in Hebrews, they were burned too. And they were Christians. They got burned too. They got burned up with those who denied Christ. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany full and final salvation though we are speaking in this way. See, talking to Christians. And those that emasculate the book of Hebrews by saying, well, these statements like this are written to those that are not really saved. There's, you know, the pastor, J.M., who teaches that. Others. Or the Arminians say that you're saved and you lose your salvation. It has nothing to do with initial salvation. It has to do with the inheritance. It has to do with entering God's rest. Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. That's the context. Read your Bible. Hebrews 8. Because of the superiority of Jesus Christ as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, he's the Son made perfect forever. Hebrews 7:28. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the main point in what was said is we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. And you're going to go back to the law? You're going to go back to the temple? You have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven? And what kind of a blasphemy is this? What kind of unbelief is this? Who is now a minister in the sanctuary, not here on earth, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest have something to offer. What did he offer? Himself. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those under the Aaronic priesthood at the temple that hasn't been destroyed who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. People who deny the cross, who do not pick up the cross, deny themselves and follow Jesus, they will cling to copies and shadows of heavenly things. The natural man wants a cheap substitute for the spiritual that cannot be seen. And like under the first covenant, Moses was warned by God, everything is to be made according to the pattern which is shown you in the mountain. Well, Jesus Christ is the pattern now. He is the temple of God. So there's a new covenant that is promised. And now that covenant has been enacted through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, which is spoken of in the prophet Jeremiah, he has made the first obsolete. The word in the Greek means it's old, because it has everything to do with the old creation. Obsolete, it's old. It pertains to the old man. It addresses the old man. It has no authority or jurisdiction over the new creation. It's old. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear, to be annihilated, to be annihilated. This whole order called Judaism, you've had your chance. Luke 13. We'll dig around it, and then if it does not bear fruit, we'll cut it down. Israel, ready to disappear. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the book of Hebrews is speaking to the last generation of the church. There is that in Christianity that is about to disappear. It's about to be destroyed. And the church is woefully unprepared for this. Ready to disappear. And when something disappears, guess what? The five senses, those living out of the outer man, there's nothing left. They just die. He talks about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over the superiority of the Old Testament offerings. And by one offering, God has perfected for all time those who are sanctified through the person work of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:14. In verse 18 of Hebrews 10, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you better not go back to the tabernacle. You better not apostatize and go back to that which is seen, where you can be safe and you won't be persecuted by the Roman government, at least for a time, till my appointed time, and I'll use the Roman government to destroy this shadow religion. And so Hebrews 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Into the holy place, only the priests could do that in the Old Covenant. You mean we can go in there? Yeah, through Jesus Christ as our forerunner. We can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living, that is, freshly slain way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. When his flesh was torn by God from top to bottom, that flesh that became a sacrifice in his body for our sin, and he poured out his spirit unto death, in that flesh a way was cleaved for us to go into the holy presence of God. And we want to go back to animal sacrifices? You better be careful, Christian, because you don't realize that God's anger will be directed towards you, you new covenant believers, if you go back to shadow and copies rather than moving on to the good things to come. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come, not the very form or substance of things, can never, by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And yet, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 5:8-9, and Hebrews 7:28, is made perfect forever. So, and since verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God, over God's family. Let us draw near with a sincere, a true, authentic heart, a full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate, to provoke. This means cause irritation if necessary. To irritate one another to love and good deeds, if that's what it takes. If you're so dull of hearing, it takes a provocation sometimes. Hebrews 5:11. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And you can't do that unless you're assembling, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For them, they saw that the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord was one package. They didn't realize there would be a long hiatus between the destruction of Jerusalem and the final conflagration, as you see the day drawing near. For if we, Christians, New Covenant believers, go on sinning willfully, what is that? We saw it in Hebrews 6, going back to the temple, picking up the shadows, the Old Testament sacrifices, sinning willfully after receiving the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and watch this, fury of fire. Well, you say, well, that's just for Old Testament believers. That's just for those that are going to the lake of fire. That's for those that are going to go through the great and terrible day of the Lord. It happens first to his elect. That's the point. If it begins in the green tree, what will happen to the dry? He was the whole burnt offering. He was wholly consumed on the altar of that cross. And so the fury of fire is now being spoken to those that are New Covenant Hebrew Christians. Fury of fire. Now, who's ready for that? How many in the body of Christ today need to understand that the God who is going to make himself known in the earth towards the church prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord, which will involve fiery judgments, that prior to that, the fire is going to come upon the New Covenant people of God. This is New Covenant fire. A fire, a fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. Who are the adversaries here? New Covenant believers, because they're living out of the outer man and living according to their five senses, go back to religion, go back to Judaism, rather than on to the fullness of the blessing of the good things that have already come in that New Covenant. Consume the adversaries. Believers become the adversaries of God when they don't go on to Hebrews 6:1. Full growth. They remain babes, Hebrews 5:11-14. They don't consider growing up important. Squander our time. Throw it away. Whatever it is. In front of the television, going to football games, whatever it is. Entertainment. You see? Dull of hearing. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that's the first covenant, dies without mercy, dies without mercy, dies without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. First witness, Jesus Christ. Second witness, the book of Acts and the apostles. Third witness, this is your final warning. 70 AD coming up. For the church, I'll shook the earth once then, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. That's Hebrews 12. How much severe punishment, on two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God? What does that mean? That when you go to that altar, you go back to Judaism and they're offering that sacrifice and that blood is poured out. And so we see in this passage, trampling under the foot of the blood of God, that is when they would go back and take that offering, the blood would be spilt. And under the old covenant, that which was not applied, that blood that was the ground was a representation of the blood that is shed for all unbelievers who don't believe in Christ. So what you're doing is you're identifying yourself as believers, New Covenant believers, as unbelievers. And so what's going to happen to unbelievers if you identify yourself with unbelievers, New Covenant believer? Trampling underfoot the Son of God. These are Christians. And have regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's not an unbeliever. Unbelievers were not sanctified by that blood. This is proof he's talking to Christians. Proof. And he has insulted the Spirit of grace. As you don't go on to maturity, you don't go on to full growth, you insult the Spirit of grace. You remain a little carnal babe in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. You insult the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, God will judge all the unbelievers. Yeah, that's true. But that isn't what it says here. He will judge who? His people. In this case, the Hebrew Christians that chose to stay in the outer man and practice Old Testament Judaism religion instead of the fullness of all that which represents types and shadows that pointed to Christ. Better sacrifice, better covenant. Everything, 10, 11 times, better. But religion and the natural man doesn't want better. It wants the security that is associated with what is traditional, what is safe, and what doesn't disturb my flesh. Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing for you Hebrew Christians to fall into the hands of the living God. And he talks about the sufferings they've been through. And so they're not to throw away their confidence, which has great reward, verse 35. You have need of endurance, verse 36. So when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. That is, you'll enter his rest. Yet a little, very little while, he's coming will come and will not delay. Verse 38. But my righteous one, that the righteous one is a title of remnant, is a designation of remnant, shall live by faith. And actually, that passage in Habakkuk that's being quoted, my righteous one, that means but live by faith. He will live by his faithfulness to God. This is not just faith as faith. In the context of Habakkuk 2 verse 3, but my righteous one, in that context, will live by his faithfulness, loyal adherence to God himself. That's the context. And if he shrinks back, he just can't let go of that natural man and its comforts and everything that's propped up by the five senses. No, notice, if he shrinks back, my soul. See, it's a soul issue. My soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back. That's a great falling away. There's going to be a great falling away. Disclosure event. And all that we will have is the invisible God. If we have not made the transition from the outer man into the inner man, what are you going to hold on to? Your five senses will have nothing. Nothing. My soul has no pleasure in it. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction. This destruction is not the lake of fire here. This is the destruction of the day of visitation when God judges Jerusalem and destroys the temple by the Romans. And so that outward religion is destroyed. But we are not of the shrinking back kind, is what the Greek says. But we are those of the faith kind to the possession of the soul and thus preserving. It's a soul matter. The preserving. So you want to preserve your soul? Then move on from that which is the natural and that which is anchored in the five senses to the invisible. In other words, Hebrews 11:27, as seeing him who is unseen. See, that's not a soul matter, that's spirit. Being subject to the Father of our spirits, as it says in Hebrews 12:9. Father of our spirits. And let's see. Soul, spirit. Hebrews 4:12, dividing asunder soul and spirit. That's a wilderness issue versus coming into the inheritance. So you have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22. You have come to that place where God is ruling and reigning in Christ. Jesus, who comes in Isaiah 2:1-4 to establish his rule and reign on earth and rules from Mount Zion in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the shadow of the spiritual reality. This is the church. God is ruling and reigning, not the type and the shadow, but the Mount Zion, which is in heaven. You have come. This is your position. You're in that place of government. You're in that place of dominion with Christ in the heavenlies. You've already come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels. You have come. This is where you live. This is where you move. This is where you have your being. Colossians 3:1-4. Philippians 3:26 or so. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look to Savior. In heaven. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, that means we have unique privileges that Israel does not have. We need to possess our birthright to come into those every spiritual blessing, the heavenlies in Christ. We're the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to sprinkle blood, that blood which consecrates us and sets us apart to God, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, which speaks of revenge. And see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him on earth, Hebrews 12:18-21, when God spoke through Moses and gave the first covenant, he says, do not refuse him who is speaking now, in new covenant terms, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth through Moses in that first covenant, much less shall we who are under the new covenant escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Who turn away. It's possible for Christians to turn away. And his voice shook the earth then, that is when God spoke, giving the old covenant through Moses. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth in 70 AD, but also heaven. That's from 70 AD to the rapture. He's going to shake heaven. And then the final earth shaking will be in the last 7 years. And the shaking of heaven, that has to do with the church age. You shake heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing, the transfer of those things which can be shaken, the old things, the old creation, the things of Adam, that everything that has to do with the outer man, as of created things. What creation is that? Things, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8, they're ready to disappear. Ready to disappear. So just think, everything that our five senses relate to is ready to disappear. See, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the evidence and conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old obtained a testimony, and by faith we understand that the ages that make up world history were prepared by the word of God, which you cannot see. So that which is invisible is the final authority. So that what is seen, what is visible with our five senses, was not made out of things which are visible. So what's the greatest authority? That which is in the unseen. The unseen God? The Word of God is far more real in terms of permanency than anything we experience with our five senses. Everything we experience with our five senses will be destroyed. It's subject to burning. And that fire is coming to America, starting with the church. And the church in the West, when I can't even bear to turn on some of these TV programs, the milquetoast, pablum, malnourished words that are coming forth, I can just, at a far distance, understand the nausea that our Lord is experiencing when it comes to his imminent disgust and vomiting out of his mouth, the church of Laodicea. So it's going to be a removing of those things to be shaken. Everything has to do with the outer man. Everything that has to do with the old creation. Everything that's not according to Christ will be consumed in fire. And what will be left? A glorious exonostasis. A glorious bright and morning star. Philippians 3:11. 2 Peter 1:19. And what will those people, what will they be like in terms of the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9? 2 Peter 1, verse 16. They will be making known the sacred secret, his power and coming. Wow. By preaching? Well, that'll be there. But the testimony of Jesus, they themselves will be making known. Norizo, the mystery, the sacred secret of his power and his coming. And the background, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God will have that. He will have that people, even though it's only a tenth, subject to burning. But out from that fire, a holy seed will be raptured. There will be rapture. A holy seed. So yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we now, present tense, are receiving royal dominion, receiving kingdom, receiving kingship, which cannot be shaken, let us have, hold, and possess grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is an all-consuming fire. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Verse 5, we're protected by the power of God through faith, ready for a salvation, ready to be unveiled at the last strategic season of crisis and opportunity. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Last time, eschatos kairos, last season, extremity and opportunity. A salvation ready to be revealed. This day of visitation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, first class condition, you have been distressed by various trials and temptations, that the authenticity, that which is tested, tried, and found authentic faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, tested by fire, tested by fire, may be found, result in praise and glory and honor, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, having been glorified. Perfect tense. And having come into the state of being glorified, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the present tense salvation of your souls. The soul needs to be severed from dependence on the five senses and joined with the Spirit in union with the resurrected Christ. That's the work of the cross. The circumcision of the heart. For the soul is severed. Dependency, not its access, but its dependency and the priority of the five senses, and brought into alignment with and the vessel and the bondslave of the Spirit in union with the Holy Spirit and joined with the resurrected Christ. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. Verse 12, beloved, do not be shocked and surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which present tense is in the process and prophetic present is certain to be coming upon you for your testing, as though some strange, alien, or foreign thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that in the revelation of his glory, phase 1, day of visitation, phase 2, bema seat of Christ, you may rejoice with ecstatic jubilation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, that is because you are identified with his nature and character. There's no definite article. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. it means it's manifest that you're a part of that remnant in the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or one who is a quisling, who is your neighbor and during the time of martial law is ratting on you so you they can gain brownie points. See? Sticking your nose in and saving your neck by turning in Christians to the authorities. That is one of the Sopox Legomena here. That's one of the interpretations. If any man at once suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to begin first with, and then it will come out from the household of God, the family of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous, that is, the remnant, is present tense being saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You see, judgment begins the household of God. It starts with the green. It starts with that where there's life. Why? Because it's a parody. It's why do the innocent suffer? Very simple. It always points to the cross when the innocent suffer unjustly. Always points to the cross. It always points to Jesus. When somebody asks the question, I can't believe in a God who allowed the innocent to suffer. Oh, yes, you can. If you understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, who was the just who died for you, the unjust, and who is innocent, and who knew no sin was made sin in your place, then you will understand why the so-called innocent suffer. Because it's a demonstration of the justice of God. So that unbelievers can have a parody, they can have an illustration. God allows this to happen to his elect. What's going to happen to you, unbeliever? What's going to happen to you when you stand before this God who allows this to happen to his people? What's going to happen to you? You'll be consumed forever in fire. That's what's going to happen to you. There's no escape for you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust as a sacred deposit their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God is the Father of our spirits, begotten, Creator of our souls, created. See? Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. By the way, this fiery ordeal mentioned in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that same fiery ordeal, once it has done its work in the people of God, guess where that fire goes? Goes to Babylon. Revelation 18:8. For this reason, in one day her plagues, that is political, economic Babylon, their plagues will come, pestilence, disease, and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. She's the same fire. But where does it begin? First Peter, it begins with us. Our God is an all-consuming fire. That's Revelation 18:8. Revelation 18:18. All those who were doing commerce with political and economic Babylon were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" This is actually referring to New York City, I believe. David Wilkerson saw the city being destroyed by fire. So this is the fire that will eventually extend to the enemies of God. But before that fire ever touches the unbeliever, it touches his people first. Remember Leviticus 1? Jesus Christ was a whole burnt offering. Nothing survived. He was reduced to ashes. Why? Because as the last Adam, he was identified with us, and he took us into that place where he was judged as us in Adam. God has every right to bring fire upon his people with no questions from us. None. If we have questions, it means because we're spiritually obtuse, ignorant, or arrogant, or whatever our problem is. But the problem is not with him. We are the problem. And the issue is, do we really fear the Lord? Do we really believe God is an all-consuming fire? And that fire is coming to the West. It's coming to the church. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And when he comes, second time, he comes not with reference to sin, but to those who are eagerly awaiting salvation. Last verse of Hebrews 9. Eagerly awaiting salvation? That's a remnant. You think the Laodiceans are eagerly awaiting final salvation? No. They're rich and have need of nothing.
rejected, vomited out of his mouth, subject to burning. Were there any corpses in Jerusalem as a result of the Romans coming in there and blood was flowing out of the temple? We don't know how many of those were Christians that didn't heed the warning. Christians dying. Christians that are wanting to save America. Joining the Patriot Movement when it's too late. America will not and cannot be saved. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14. Do not pray for this people. Do not fast. I will not listen. They've crossed the line. As a nation, anyone that says pray for America is obtuse spiritually, abysmally ignorant, and is not prepared for what is coming. So when we come back from our break, we will look at no smell of fire. So we commit this to you, Father God, in Jesus' name.